fact, last spring I went to Chicago to be a part of a church planning conference. It was there that I got to meet Fred Luter, who's going to be our speaker on Racial Reconciliation Conference Day on October 13th. And while we were there during those days, traveling around Chicago, one of the nights they decided they were going to take us out to Wrigley Field to watch the Cubs play the Milwaukee Brewers in baseball. I'd lived up near Chicago for a long time. Whenever I got free tickets from some of my church members to go to Wrigley Field, I usually gave them away to them, and not because I necessarily hated the Cubs or anything. It's just I couldn't get free to go. So that opportunity, I thought, that's too big to pass up. I'm going to go to Wrigley Field and watch the Cubs play the Brewers and see what happens. Now, just so happens that afternoon turned really cold, and by game time, it was supposed to be 35 degrees, and the wind was supposed to be blowing about 35 to 40 miles an hour. I did know this about baseball stadiums. When the wind is blowing, it gets cold. So I decided to walk around the downtown area of Chicago and see if I could find a place just to buy a hoodie, some kind of a sweatshirt. I walked down one block, nothing, walked down another, all the way around. I got back around to my hotel, and I saw down the street there was a sporting goods store. So I ran down there as fast as I could before the bus came to pick us up, and I thought, I'll go in there and I'll buy a Cardinals sweatshirt or something like that, and I'll wear that to Wrigley Field. And I got in there, and that store only had the six teams of the Chicago area represented, so the Blackhawks, the Bulls, the White Sox, Cubs, and so on. And so I really sweated it out there for a minute. Am I going to actually as a Cardinal fan, wear a Cubs hoodie? So I went up to the counter and I said, look, I'm not even a Cubs fan. Can I get a discount on this? And the guy at the counter says, we'll give you 10% off just because you're not a Cubs fan. It finally turned out to have some value here. So I bought this beautiful blue, royal blue Cubs hoodie with a great big circle of a C right on the chest. And it was all I could do to take the bag out of the store and walk down the street to catch the bus to go to Wrigley Field. When I got to my hotel, there was a guy in there that had a sweatshirt on too. And I said, where did you get that? He said, I just went to Old Navy down one block and over. Old Navy? Why didn't I know about this? But I had this hoodie, so I wore it out to Wrigley Field, wore it out to on the Metrolink or whatever they call their subway there, out to the field, got out, went up into my seat, sat there and froze to death. It was horrible, trying to eat a hot dog and popcorn and stay warm. And so I decided I'm going to be magnanimous. I took my phone out and took a selfie of me wearing a Cubs hoodie, sent it to a few of the friends here in church. And when I got back later that week, on the door of my office, there was a big picture of that I had sent them, and it had the word traitor written across the top. So I was feeling the pain, man. Well, actually, a couple days later, I broke out with a big rash right here on my chest, and I know it was from that Cubs insignia. So I've stretched out, and some of us today, it's amazing that I'm finally finding out what team you really root for. It has changed my friendship for a few of you. I'm going to tell you. It's Kansas City Chiefs? Really? Really? So we're finding out that we can have some differences in the teams that we support and still love one another and come together in Christ, right? Isn't that really a sign of what being a Christian is around this globe? We can come from all different kinds of backgrounds and races and ethnic groups, speak different languages, be men or women, be young or old, but in Jesus Christ, he calls us all together and we can be one body in Christ. So I want to thank you for being here today. We're celebrating in this month our birthday as a church. We are 188 years old. So if you're a part of this church, give God and give yourself a hand, man. We're 188 years old. If you're a guest here today, I want to let you know that we decided, like older people usually do, when you get old enough, it's the birthdays stop being about you and they start being about your friends and family. Can I get an amen? You know, you get a certain age, it's not, you know, you don't want a bunch of presents and a big birthday cake because you'll burn the house down if they put all the candles on it. So we've decided to make this day about our friends, our guests, and those of you who've come with us. So you're the reason that we're here. So let our members give you a rounding ovation. We are so glad that you are here. Now, if you're a Cub fan, we need to talk afterwards. But even there. So last week, are you a Cubs fan? Oh my goodness, we'll still let you come. Last week, I attended a conference in Jackson, Mississippi with Pastor Andrew on racial reconciliation. I had several questions I wanted to ask when I got down there because I knew there was a lot of things I needed to learn. I'm a white boy from the Midwest and a new Southerner, a pastor, and I knew there's some questions I had. So I understand that if you're here today and this is a new church experience for you or your first time in this church, that you might have some questions. Now, I can't answer all of your questions in this sermon, but I'm going to try to, if I can, answer one question that many people ask. As a matter of fact, when I got to my house this week, I found a little brochure stuck in the crack between the two doors at the front of my house. It was from a Jehovah Witness that had been out on the street, and they had knocked on my door, probably found me not at home, so they stuck this little piece of paper, and I opened it up, and it asked this very same question, or something similar to it, and is this: how can I have a meaningful life now and be prepared for what happens after death? Isn't that a question a lot of people ask? How can I have a meaningful life now while I'm here on earth? And after I die, how can I be guaranteed that I'll be prepared for what takes place after death? Other people are asking that question, and it's important that we realize that when people ask it, we try to give an answer. So in a Baptist church, I don't know about other groups necessarily, I won't speak for them, but in a Baptist church, we find our answers in God's Word, the Holy Bible, the Scriptures. So let's turn there. If you want to use the black Bible that's in the pew pocket there in front of you, it's going to be on page 978. If you want to find on your phone or on your iPad or taking your own Bible, we're going to read John 3:16, 17, and 18. It's a very familiar passage to many, but I want to make sure that we read it and understand what I preach to you today, what I teach you will come straight from God's Word. John 3 and verse 16. So if you've got it, say, "We've got it." All right, let me read it for us. "For God loved the world in this way," or your translation might say, "For God so loved the world. He gave his one and only Son so that everyone who believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world that he might condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. Anyone who believes in him is not condemned, but anyone who does not believe is already condemned, because he has not believed in the name of the one and only Son of God." Now, this is football season, although I'm wearing a Cardinals shirt. When we get out to the picnic, I'm going to put on my Green Bay Packers t-shirt. This is football. Oh, you're going to be nasty like that, are you? Okay. I'm going to try to express the truth of this passage in football terms, so please forgive me if I confuse you a little bit. I am a football fan, but I have never been interviewed by ESPN, so I cannot guarantee the validity of my terms here. I do cheer for the Green Bay Packers and the NFL, and I lay low when it comes to the SEC because I can't choose a side. I'll make too many people mad just in that one selection. So I follow the Wisconsin Badgers. They lost yesterday to the Michigan Wolverines 14-7. So I'm wounded, I'm hurting, I'm in great pain. All right, so here we go. Here, all the points I'm going to try to make are these. There's a bad play. There's a hard call. There's an introduction to the referee. There's a video review. And then, of course, we got to talk about what is the score. So those are the points I'm going to talk about. And let's see if we can make sense of this passage in terms of football ideologies, okay? So this season, season 2016 to 2017, the NFL has revised its rule book. It is now 217 pages long. All of those things in that book try to tell the players what the rules are. Now, they may not like the rules, but they have to play according to the rules. And in football, players occasionally will break the rules, either intentionally or mistakenly, they will break the rules. Now, those rule breakages go by different terms, like a foul or an infraction, or out of bounds, encroachment, interference, a violation, a delay of game, or a false start. There are different names for the violations to the rules, but the players are supposed to know the rules and play according to them. Now, if they follow those rules, they cannot just play any way they want to. They have got to obey the rules that are given them. So to start out, we need to understand this, that God also has a rule book. He calls it the Bible. That's why we read it and why we try to understand it and follow it. A person can deny the Bible, they can ignore the Bible if they choose, but if they do so, they will do so at a very high risk of their life and their eternity. So in terms of a relationship with God, the Bible teaches us the principles. It guides us in how to live in a relationship with our Maker, our Creator. As a matter of fact, the Bible tells us in Romans 3:23 that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So there's no person that is alone in this. All right, can I make sure we're on the same page as we begin? Nobody is by themselves in this. You are not alone. All of us have broken God's rules, and all of us are guilty of having broken those rules at some time in our life. If you've got it all together and you think you've never broken any rules, let me just ask you a few questions. Have you ever lied? Have you ever stolen anything, even when you were younger? Have you ever cheated? Have you ever had a thought that you let stay in your brain and it caused a bitterness or a hatred against someone? Any of those things and innumerable other things, that if you have done those things, it is a breaking the rules of God according to the Scriptures, and we are guilty. And the guilt that is ours in today's passage that I read in John chapter 3 is this. We are guilty of failing to believe in Jesus. That's the sin it's talking about in this passage. Those that are condemned, those who are guilty, are those that have failed to believe in Jesus. Now, every football infraction has a corresponding penalty, and so it is with sinning against God. That's the bad play. If you get out on the field and you mess up, whether it's intentionally or mistakenly, once you break the rules, there is a penalty that you must pay. You know that guys are running down the field and they're trying for the ball, and mistakenly they cause interference with the other player, the receiver. They're guilty nonetheless. Or they can run down the field and they could punch the other player or elbow him or trip him intentionally. They're guilty. Either way, you're still guilty of the penalty. So when we do break the rules of God, there's a hard call. There's something that's laid out for us. There is a violation that's named, and we've got to pay the price. When a player breaks the rule, there's a penalty that is assessed. Yesterday, I know none of you watch Wisconsin play Michigan, so I'll use that game as an example. Wisconsin was 4-0, and so was Michigan 4-0, and so I was interested to see how that would go yesterday. They played at 2:30 in the afternoon, I think. And as they played, Wisconsin played pretty well. Michigan played pretty well. In the fourth quarter, Michigan was trying to move forward to break the tie game, 7-7. Michigan player on the line, when they were getting ready to punt the ball, he stepped out early, and so they call that a false start. The penalty that was laid against them was 5 yards. So they moved the ball back 5 yards, and the kicker was going to have to punt that ball with 5 extra yards to try to make it. Well, they called the play, and all of a sudden another Michigan player violates that, false start, and another 5-yard penalty. And the coach over on the side of the Michigan team was furious. He was hollering at the referees. He was hollering at his team and everything. Because whenever there is a violation to the rules, there is a penalty that must be paid. And if you grab a player by the face mask and throw him down the ground, people look with disdain on that, okay? You could break somebody's neck. If a receiver does not keep both feet in bounds when they're trying to catch the ball, you've seen it many times when they're trying to slide their toes across to make sure that they stay in bounds. If they do not keep both feet in, they have forfeited that reception. The rules are clear. The referee throws a flag. He blows a whistle. He points his finger and he shouts out the violation. When I was a youth pastor in Illinois many years ago, we would take our high school group to another local high school to play, and that other high school competing against our team, whenever our team messed up, had a foul on the basketball court, that other high school was known for standing up, all of their fans, pointing the finger at the player who caused the foul and shouting out, "You, you, you, you." And that's exactly what happens when you have a breakage in the rule. The penalty comes down, and sometimes it comes down hard. So the Bible teaches us this very same thing, that when we sin against God, we have a brokenness in our relationship with Him. There's something that is a barrier. There's something that is a wall between us and God. And Romans 6:23 says it like this, that the wages of sin, or what you deserve or what you earn for sin, is death. Now, you know, let's make clear that in the Bible, when it uses that word death, it doesn't mean instant death. It's not like I sin and instantly I die. We know that that is not true. But it does cause a separation between us and God, a barrier in our relationship, and the Bible calls that separation, being separated from God's presence, just like it would be death to us. And we start the process of dying or being separated from God. Now, the Bible text that we read in John 3 tells us that the penalty for our sin is, by not believing in Jesus, is that we will be perishing, or that we will be condemned. Those are pretty hard words. That if you do not believe in Jesus, you are perishing, you are eternally separated from God, you are condemned, you have no choice but to be apart from God. That is a pretty hard call. But that is the penalty that we pay for sin. And when we sin against God and break His rules, we cannot have a friendship or relationship with God. Now, that seems rather harsh. But until we understand that when we break God's rules and there's a penalty to pay, we cannot find the answer to that question. How are we going to ever have a full and meaningful life and be prepared for what happens after death unless somebody can deal with this penalty that we have inherited because we have sinned against God? We have broken His rules. There's a penalty to pay. How in the world are you going to have a relationship with God unless somebody knows how to pay that penalty? And so that brings us to this third point, and that is the referee introduction. Now, most of the time at any kind of game, before the game starts, they will introduce those officials that are going to watch over the game or have jurisdiction over the game. They introduce them. And in football competitions, there are several. There are the referee, the umpire, the headlinesman, the line judge, the field judge, the side judge, and the back judge. And there's also that guy that sits up there on the row nine, almost from the top. He too calls all the plays, and he knows all the rules as well. But it is the referee who has the final say in every decision. So we hope that he is knowledgeable and fair. When the call doesn't go the way you want it to for your team, what's the first thing that happens? In baseball, they say, "Hey, are you blind? You know, can't you see that?" In football, we do the same thing. "Didn't you see that? Watch that. Why are you rooting for the other team?" Like we don't believe the referee is fair. So the referee has an important position to hold, and that is he must know the rules, and he must be fair in how he lays out the penalties. And in the game of life, the Bible teaches us that God is the referee, and His decisions are final. So we hope that we could say that God would be knowledgeable and fair. But you might ask the question, exactly what is God like as a referee? What is He like? What's His character? What are His qualifications? And so the Bible answers those things too. In John chapter 3, verse 16 that we read, it tells us that God is a God who loves us. This is the way God loves. God loves in this way. God so loves the world. So the God that we're talking about is a God that loves, and He provides a way for us to have a relationship with Him. We have sinned, we've broken the rules, there's a penalty to pay, somebody's got to pay it, but God as the referee says, "I love you and I'm going to be fair in how I demand that that rule, that breakage of the rule be paid." And so He does not relate to us as a God who is hateful or spiteful or cruel. We've got to make sure we understand this as Christians. Our God is not sitting up in heaven on a throne waiting to zap you with lightning when you break the rules. When we break the rules, God provides a way for us to have a relationship with Him, to overcome the penalty of that sin or that rule breaking, so that we can be in connection with Him. God is not spiteful and hateful and cruel, but he does not relate to us out of His anger. That is an amazing thing. The only world religion all across this globe that presents God as a God of love is the God that Christians serve. Because that's the only true God. That's the only real God. The other gods are made up by men and women in their minds and their own thinking, and they are vicious and cruel and mean and must have something paid to them by what we do in our life. God, it loves us, and He reaches out to have a relationship with us. The Bible says in Romans 5:8 that God proves his own love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Even when we were in our sin, even when we messed up, God showed his love for us in this, that he went ahead and wrapped himself in human flesh in the person of Jesus, and he died on a cross, was buried in a tomb for our sins. That's how God shows that he loves us. He demonstrated his love not just for a few people, but for every single person who ever lived on the face of the earth, everybody in the human race. Not waiting until we get our act together, not waiting until we've reached some level of perfection, not waiting until we've tried to do our best. God, before he asks any of those questions, he recognizes that we have a sin problem, there's a penalty that must be paid, and he loves us enough that he wants to come and demonstrate his love for us in dying on our behalf. That's the teachings of Scripture. You see, he knows the rules. He knows they've been broken. There's no way we can avoid the penalty unless God does something remarkable. He follows the rules, so he is just. He is fair. He acknowledges the penalty. He is aware of what's going on. But then he decides to pay for the violation himself. Our sin required death, but Jesus, God in the flesh, did the dying on our behalf. Is that not amazing news? We should cheer him for that, right? He was willing to die on our behalf. Well, there's also, in most games, there's a video review. I think just about every sport now has a video review. And the purpose of the video review is that the officials cannot see everything. They may miss something. Even though they got their eye on the ball, they're trained, they're ready at a moment's notice to make sure they're paying attention and focused, they may not see every element of a play. So the rules usually allow the coaches and the leaders of each team, they have a right to ask for a review. If they think a decision's unfair or in error, they'll ask the referee to review it by looking at the video. And you've all seen that we watch this 100 times, like. And they're just watching for the exact moment when the player's knee was on the ground, or did he have the ball in his hand? Was it hands around the ball? We're watching for those little hundredths of a second, and the video review takes place. Now, sometimes the decision on the field stands. So that's why I named the sermon today, The Decision on the Field. Sometimes the call that the referee makes is that you have violated the rule, you're guilty of it, you're going to have to pay the penalty. We're going to add some yards, we're going to add an extra down, we're going to throw you off the field, tell you to go back to the locker room. Some kind of penalty gets paid. Sometimes that decision on the field stands. Other times the decision is overturned. So I decided to look up in that NFL rule book, 217 pages, and find the exact definition for what it takes to overturn the decision on the field. And here are the exact words. This is true in college football as well and in other sports. It says the referee can only reverse the call on the field when the referee has clear, obvious, and convincing evidence that warrants the change. So that's the phrase we want to look for. Clear, obvious, and convincing evidence. John 3 demands that something must be done on our part if we desire to avoid separation from God. We have sinned against God. It's caused a barrier between us and God. How are we going to bridge this barrier? How will we have a relationship with God when we've got this wall between us and God that is our sin? The Bible says that we've got to do something. There is a decision that must be made. There's a choice that we must act upon. And it states this. This is the way it says it. Everyone who believes in him will not perish. So if we do not want to be separated from God and suffer the perishing or the condemnation of God, everyone who believes in him, there you go, must believe in Jesus to avoid the penalty of our sin. So that is not just mental agreement. It's not just, yes, I believe there was a Jesus one day that lived back in Jerusalem and walked on the dirty roads. That's not what it means to have this mental assent. It's not just an understanding. Oh, yes, I could probably figure out that, yes, God could sort of walk on the face of the earth. That's not what we're asking for. This decision for Jesus has to be a commitment. It is a decision of trust. And that is the only clear, obvious, and convincing evidence that God will accept to forgive us. Aren't you glad that it's understandable? Okay, like this. What if God said, well, just try to do something nice in your life or good for other people, and then I'll decide if it's good enough, and then I'll let you into heaven. You'd be spending your whole life trying to make sure you did something good enough. And what if your heart wasn't in it? What if you did something good for your husband or the family down the street, but you just did it out of rote? You really didn't mean it, because they didn't deserve it anyway. Or what if you did something good for your spouse or a family member, and after you did it, a few days later, then they smart off to you and you say, man, I wish I hadn't done that thing. You'd be in this tug of war all the time. Had you done enough? So if God just left it open-ended or general, just kind of ambiguous, just try to do something nice for someone and I'll judge whether it's good enough, we would always be in this guessing game. So that's not how God deals with us. He looks for a clear, obvious, convincing evidence that we want to have a relationship with him, and that clear, obvious, convincing evidence is this. You must believe in Jesus. What does it mean to believe in Jesus? It means to commit your life to him, a decision of trusting him with your life and with your eternity. It's not just believing in your head, it's believing enough that you commit your life to live for Jesus. We cannot pay the price for our own sin. Otherwise, we are going to be condemned for eternity away from God. But if we turn away from our sin and commit our lives to Jesus, he makes us free from the penalty of death, which comes because of sin. And it's our choice, and that choice to believe, to commit our life to Christ, is the only clear, obvious, and convincing evidence that God will receive. You can't pay enough. You can't try to be good enough. You can't have a certain skin color. You can't be a certain nationality or ethnic group. And that gets God's favor for you. The only thing that will get God's attention when the referee makes his call, it is, have you believed in my one and only son, Jesus? That's the clear, obvious, convincing evidence that God looks for. Now we want to talk about, in this final minute here, about the score. The score is everything. Yesterday, I think Memphis played a really great game. They came with passion to play Ole Miss. Unfortunately, at the end of the game, Ole Miss had a higher score. So who wins? Do you win on your passion level, or do you win on who has the greatest score? The Cardinals are one game out of the wild card play. If they win today and San Francisco loses, the Cardinals are in. If they win today and San Francisco wins, the Cardinals are out. I hate San Francisco. It all comes down to the score, right? As a matter of fact, the football regulations say this. The game is over and the jurisdiction by the officials ends when the referee declares the final score. They specifically stipulate this. The referee is the final authority for the score. The score is important. And God ultimately decides the course of our life, and his decision is final. That's why I called him the referee. When he declares what it is, that is what it is, my friend. Now, to our great amazement and for our great joy, God declares that if we commit our lives to Christ, he declares this is the score. You will have eternal life. Hallelujah. We commit our lives to Christ. What's the score? I'm going to give you eternal life. Now, I want to think, maybe some of you are asking this question. So eternal life, that just means living forever? If I live forever the way I'm going now, by the time I get to like 2,500 years, my body's going to be so decrepit, I'm going to just be crawling on the floor. Anybody want to live forever the way you're going now? Worse and worse and worse every couple of years? No, we don't want to do that. It doesn't just mean we live forever. It's not just long life. That's not the only characteristic of eternal life. Eternal life is not just the length of time. It is a word that signifies the quality of life. It's not just everlasting. It is a Christ-like life. It is when we commit our lives to Christ, it is a unique kind of life he gives us. We get to enjoy life here and now. doesn't mean everything's going to be wonderful. It doesn't mean you're going to drive a pink Cadillac and have a vacation home and, you know, get to rub elbows with the rich and famous. That's not really anybody who's lived any number of years. You realize those things are not what life's really all about anyway. But if that's what you're hoping for, that's not the promise. The promise is that you will have Jesus with you to live in this life in the here and now. And all the things that we all experience will have more meaning for you because Jesus is in the center of it. He is your focus. But it also means that we get to have life in the hereafter. But in between time, the promise that Christ gives his followers is this: you will have an abundant life. Now, how do you define abundance? The way the Bible defines it is this: it is a life filled with hope and a life of joy and a life of peace. It is a life of fulfillment and direction. I don't know that I'll ever have all the possessions this world offers in terms of luxury and wealth. But I do know this: whatever I have or whatever I don't have, I am promised I will have Christ with me. And that is enough for me to have abundance in life. Take away everything that I've ever earned, everything that I've worked for, everything that I've amassed. Take it away. If I have Jesus, I will have everything. The Apostle Paul says, I count all things as dung, as animal manure, as worthless for the sake of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. That's the abundance that he provides us. We can enjoy that because eternal life is God's gift to us in order that we might have a meaningful life now and be prepared for what happens after death. So I tried to get it down to three phrases that will say this whole sermon. Don't you wish I just said that at the beginning? It is this: God loved, he gave, we choose to believe. That's the essence. God loved, he gave his only son, and we choose to believe. And when we choose Christ, the score or the consequences are eternal and the results are everlasting. Now, I didn't say that. It's not something I thunk up. It's what God says. Now, just to make it clear here at the beginning, at the end, I want to read the same passage of Scripture I read earlier, but out of a very common language paraphrase. It's called The Message. But I think it nails what the meaning of this passage is. So let me read that. It says this: this is how much God loved the world. He gave his son, his one and only son. And this is why: so that no one need be destroyed. By believing in him, anyone can have a whole and lasting life. God didn't go to all the trouble of sending his son merely to point an accusing finger, telling the world how bad it was. He came to help, to put the world right again. Anyone who trusts in him is acquitted. Anyone who refuses to trust in him has long since been under the death sentence without knowing it. And why? Because of that person's failure to believe in the one-of-a-kind Son of God when introduced to him. Friends and guests, we didn't ask you here today to point the finger at you and tell you that you're bad and we're good, because that ain't true. We have had to face the same choice and same question that you may be facing today, and that is: knowing that I have sinned, will I trust what Jesus Christ offers me in his death on the cross to pay my penalty? And if so, the Bible says that is clear, obvious, and convincing evidence that you want to move from death into life, the life that God offers us, the eternal quality kind of life that God offers us. So that's the choice today. Will you believe in Jesus, God's one and only Son, as your Savior, the one who will forgive you of your sins? Or will you choose not to? The choice is yours. But the answer to that question is the only way you can give convincing evidence to God of the decision of your heart. So will the decision on the field be, well, I'm going to stay condemned, I'm going to stay separate from God? Or will you give the evidence that will allow God to overturn the decision on the field and say, oh, no, they've trusted in Christ, they believe in him, and the penalty for their sin is now erased, and they have eternal life? That's the choice. You know, at the end of a game, when the referee does announce that score, it's all over with. I don't know of any. I'm not sharp enough. I haven't done any research. I'm just going by what I've experienced through the years. They don't usually, at the end of the game, saying, well, we weren't ready. Could we try that again? They don't give them another chance. Unless there was a horrible violation, and even then sometimes in the courts, they don't let them play the game over. I know a high school championship recently that was in the news a couple of years ago. They didn't let them play it over because it was going to mess things up too bad. You just had to live with the result. So today's the day. You've got to make a choice. Will Jesus be the one you trust in, or will you walk out, like Shay said, as a different person or as the same old person? Because you have not believed in God's one and only Son. In a moment, we're going to stand, and Pastor Andrew is going to come up with his team and lead us in some music. If they're still in the room, if they're not out getting ready for us for the picnic, Pastor Bill and Charlie and Daniel and Jason will be down front with me. And if you need someone to pray with or to talk to, you come and talk with us. We may let you slip out with a counselor if you've got some other questions that need to be asked. But would you come when we sing and let us know that today's the day you're deciding? I'm going to change God's mind about this. I'm going to give him evidence that I believe, and he will give me eternal life. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this day. Just like in every sporting event, we must come to a conclusion and we must decide. I pray that you will give wisdom and courage to people across this room that if they have never placed their faith in Christ, we're not asking them if everything in their life is all right, if they've cleaned up their act, if they've got it all together, because we know that would not be true. Even as Christians, we spend our life working with some things that the Holy Spirit deals with us in our hearts and lives. But today we're asking people to make this choice, Heavenly Father. Will they believe in you and trust in what you've provided in Christ on the cross? Give them courage to say yes and remove the penalty of sin and enjoy the eternal life that you offer. Help us, we pray. In the name of Jesus, amen. Would you stand, please, as we sing? Our pastors will be down here. If you need to pray or to talk to us, you please come.